I invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians, and we'll be looking there in just a moment. I appreciate Todd leading that song. It so well encapsulates the things that I want to talk about this morning. And I appreciate Seth reading that passage from the book of Revelation, and we will be coming back to that particular passage. We have already dwelt so much on some of the thoughts that I want to focus our attention on this morning. The idea of balancing who Christ is in our minds and trying to emulate that balance. You know, if you have heard many of my sermons, you know that I focus a great deal, or at least think a great deal, on the idea of balance and finding that biblical balance. But I think sometimes as we talk about that thought process, we can come to the conclusion that balance is finding some sort of passive middle ground where we just don't hold any convictions. Balance is not really believing strongly about anything. It's just, you know, kind of arriving at a don't care position, live and let live sort of an approach. But as I focus on the balance of who Jesus is, I find that it is not a sort of mealy-mouthed middle ground, but rather someone who is at the extremes and yet balanced. It's incomparable. It is incomprehensible. And that is the sort of thing that I want to contemplate, and I think it is well illustrated in the notion of Jesus being the lion and Jesus being the lamb. And we'll come back to that thought there in Revelation, as I mentioned. But to begin with, looking at some of the things we've already considered in the Lord's Supper, both Chris and Rick really kind of brought this to the forefront, and then Trevor in his prayers, we think about who Jesus is, that he is God in the flesh. That notion of going from deity in heaven, and then, as Trevor put it in his prayer, submitting to death, being beyond the grasp of death, but coming and submitting to death. I don't think we have within our experience and within our capacity the measure to be able to understand the distance that is, to go from here to here. If we were to say to go from our current existence to that of an insect, it would not be an appropriate comparison. I'll tell you one reason it wouldn't be an appropriate comparison, not because the distance is too great or too small, probably too small, but because if you were to go to the existence of an insect, you wouldn't be living among other creatures who have the same thinking and communicating abilities that you do. Here is Jesus who comes among men who are made in his own image and who are reflective of that, and yet they use all of that capacity, that special capacity they've been given for what? To reject him. And so he lives among these people, and he lives humbly among these people. Can you imagine walking around among people who think they are so wise? And here you are, the creator of everything. And these people are expounding upon the great wisdom that they have. I think of that speech in The Princess Bride where he says, have you heard of Aristotle and Plato? And he says, morons. Jesus could have made that speech more accurately than anybody ever could. Solomon is a moron next to Jesus. And here he is walking among people who think they know so much. And he is the creator of all. The humility reflected in that is hard to wrap our minds around. We looked at John chapter 1 and verse 1. What is John chapter 1 and verse 1 reflecting? In the beginning was the Word. It is the same as Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God. I think that's what John is trying to call to mind. In the beginning, God. What does that mean? That means when everything gets started, when the first aspect of creation, when the first molecule appears, God is already there. There is nothing that is before him. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Nothing comes before him. Nothing will be after him. He just simply is. And I think that's what he reflects in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 when God is sending Moses to go and to speak to the children of Israel. And he says, you tell them, I am sent you. What does that mean? It just means, I am. I just exist. Where did he come from? I just am. And to have that level of existence unique to him and him alone. And then, of course, Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 58 picks up that same language and points to himself. Before Abraham was, I am. And so Jesus also says, before Abraham, before everything, I exist. In the beginning was the Word. He was already there. To contemplate the deity of Christ is a necessity to appreciate the humanity of Christ, so that we can appreciate the combination of those two things. And the great mystery that is combining those two aspects of who Jesus is. And I think that song that Todd led, it tries to convey that very idea. Here is God. Here is the creator of all. And yet here is a human being. And he could have come, as he is described in the book of Revelation in chapter 19. He could have come looking like this description. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And they are on his head. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There he is in all of his majesty. But he comes, and when he gets here, he is a impoverished baby in a feeding trough fit only for animals. How do you reconcile that? I think it's something we need to think about. I think we need to recognize what Jesus was able to combine into one when he came to this earth. I think along with that, we need to contemplate the restraint that he must have had. We've already thought about that a little bit in his humility. But the restraint to live and die among the creation as they reject him. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53, again, a thought that we referenced in the song that we sang before the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26 and in verse 53, Jesus says, Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. Can you imagine having the capacity to immediately stop any sort of pain or insult that you're going through? To stop it so decisively and so certainly, and yet to just endure. I think I would almost be reflexive. I mean, it wouldn't be like a mental process. It just would be. I don't know about you, but when I suffer, when I am injured, there is a reflexive reaction, even emotionally injured, much less the kind of physical pain that he is enduring. So here's God in the flesh being told by the sinners, the men who stand before him, come down, show us that you're the king. And the notion of the might and power of Jesus fully restrained there on the cross. Well, that brings us to really the focal point here, that I want to consider that meekness and majesty, that lion and the lamb that Jesus is. In the end, he is both. Going back over there to Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, beginning back there in verse 5, here is the scene, the throne scene. And we have come to a book with seals that cannot be opened. And there is weeping because the book cannot be opened. But one of the elders there in the throne scene says to John, stop weeping. Why? Because behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And so he looks and what he sees between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders is a lamb standing as if slain. So the lion can open. Here, look, here's the lion. And he looks, and look, here's the lamb. But even as he looks at the lamb, as if slain, what is it doing? It's standing. You see, he's not laying there dead. He's standing. And not only that, but with seven horns. Horns being the representation of power. And so he is perfected in power. And so this is not a lamb that is, you know, bare of any strength, but rather quite the opposite. He is a lamb who is full of strength. He is the lion who has taken on the role of the lamb. Consider the continuation of the mixing of the metaphors as we go throughout the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's just sort of that's an oxymoron. That's a weird thing to say. Save us from the wrath of the Lamb. This is a Lamb who has capacity for wrath. You see, the wrath would seem to belong to the Lion and the mercy to the Lamb. But here's the Lamb that has wrath. Going on to chapter 17. And in verse 14, it says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. See, he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful. This Lamb goes to war, and he wins. Maybe the most striking, jarring, incongruous statement in Revelation, to me at least, is found in chapter 14. In chapter 14, in verse 9, there it says, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his head, or on his hand rather, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. When eternal damnation is being depicted, it is being depicted as the Lamb sitting there and watching it. And so we generally like one of these images or the other. But it is very hard to contemplate both of those images together. To recognize that his rod and his staff, his rod comforts me, Psalm 23 and verse 4. But Psalm 2 and verse 9, his rod will shatter the nations. Which is it? It's both. And I do not get to pick, and I don't get to say, you know, I want the guy with the shattering rod. No, I want the guy with the comforting rod. You get both. In the meekest of moments, we see the boldness of Jesus. Back in John 13, in a place where he is teaching the kind of servitude, leadership, and respect that comes from serving others. And here he kneels down to wash his disciples' feet. And you recall that Peter says to him that never shall you wash my feet in verse 8. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part of me. Gentle kind servitude, and Peter balks at it, and Jesus looks him in the face and says, Peter, you're going to take this, or you're not going to be my disciple. That's boldness. That's not just Jesus slinking around and unwilling to offend anybody and, you know, just doing nice things for people. He's got teaching to do. And he does it from a very humble and a very meek place. When it comes to the truth, he doesn't budge an inch. It's striking. In the most severe moments, we find the mercy, the compassion of Jesus displayed. So in Matthew 23, as he is calling down the hypocrisy and the arrogance of the scribes and the Pharisees, but at the end of all of that, he shows the lament that he has. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, away the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and yet you were unwilling. We usually want one of these or the other, and certainly the world generally seems to want the lamb. They want the nice guy. And I feel like sometimes, you know, we look at the course of Jesus' life and we very easily drift towards emphasizing one area or another, one aspect or another. And so a lot of people have sort of reduced Jesus down to be nice to each other. Right? It's just a simple sort of everybody can agree on this. It's not true. Then on the other side, you got people who say, look here, look, Jesus overturned tables. And so they want to go turn it over to as many tables as they can. And they're missing the lamb. And what we got to figure out is a way to go through life reflecting the meekness of the lamb and the boldness of the lion. And in a way where we're never being inconsistent with either one of those realities. Jesus is not just a nice guy. I think C.S. Lewis really encapsulated that thought in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When you are about to be introduced to the figure in that story who's supposed to represent Christ, his name is Aslan, and he's a lion. And one of the characters, Susan, she finds out about this, and she says, Aslan is a lion. And the respondent says, Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. And I think that's a clarification we need so desperately. The idea of just Mr. Nice Guy versus the person who is good. Good is very hard. That is not walking around in surrender mode, but rather it is a submission that has total strength. There is Jesus on the cross, and you see the lion who came into Jerusalem with the triumphal entry, and the lion who stretched out his neck like a lamb. But when he's put up on the cross, it takes a lion's strength to stay there and to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is not weakness. It is meekness, but it is not weakness. What about us? How can we be consistent with all of this? I think when we talk about consistency, one of the things that we are trying to do very often is be consistent with our own selves, with our own past selves especially. People want to be able to say, I'm the same person I've ever been. I've always been this way. One of a frequent quote coming from Ronald Reagan is that I did not leave the Democrat Party, but the Democrat Party left me. Look, if you listen to Ronald Reagan's speeches and you go back to Woodrow Wilson's speeches, which I assume would encompass the part of the Democrat Party that Ronald Reagan thought he's a part of, he left the Democratic Party. But he wanted to feel that consistency to say, I'm the same person I always was. You're not. You changed. It's okay. But when I'm talking about consistency here, I don't mean trying to be consistent with our own selves. I mean trying to be consistent with who Jesus is. And that is very difficult. I want my every action to be consistent with who God is and what God wants. When it says in Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. When I approach any given situation, I want to ask, am I acting in a way that would be consistent with the Lion of Judah? And I want to also at the same time ask, am I being consistent with the actions and the character of the Lamb of God? Because he's both. And he's both all the time. The Lamb wins wars. And the Lion submits himself to death for the sake of other people. Both. All the time. So, when I am abused and insulted, most of the time we choose one or the other. I will choose the Lamb. Or I will choose the Lion. And if I choose the Lion, I will fight back. And if I go down, I will take others with me. Because I won't go down easy. Which is kind of like something a movie star would say that we might cheer on even. It's no good. This is not what I'm looking for. On the other hand, we have people who say, I will surrender. And what they really mean is give up. What else can I do? I just roll over. But in Matthew 5, Jesus does not counsel surrender, though I think some people think he does counsel that. Rather, he counsels something that is consistent with both the Lamb and the Lion. That is, the meekness that says, I will take your insults. I will stretch my neck out before your abuse. And I will have the strength and the boldness to not only accept that, but even invite you to do more. All the while, as you continue reading the context, loving you, who is my enemy. Now that is a meek and majestic response. But we choose one or the other. We choose that we are going to be weak people who surrender, or we are going to be fighters who would not yield no matter what. I think people frequently find passages to support whichever those directions they want to go, and you will find passages to support that. I've seen a lot of people quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 9 lately. Be all things to all men. Or Paul saying, I am all things to all men. What they really mean very often is, be all things to the men I want you to be all things to, and not to the rest. But that's not what Paul means. He means I really will have the strength and the meekness to go in and make myself amiable and palatable as I can to everyone I come in contact with, so that, he says, the goal is that I may save souls. I can bring people to Jesus. I say that we choose between one or the other. Usually what we do, it's not that we have some people who are lambs and some people who are lions, but rather we generally take one path or the other, and it switches depending on the circumstances, so that we really look to encapsulate and tell others to encapsulate the Lamb when it is towards someone that we like And then we want that lion when it's somebody we don't like. Well, what I'm saying is, no matter who it is, it's got to be both. And no matter what we're talking about, what aspect of our lives that we are reflecting, we've got to embrace both realities. A great deal of damage has been done by people who speak to others in ways that show no compassion, no care and concern, all the while saying, I'm just telling the truth. I'm just being bold like Paul told us to be. And by doing so, they make themselves guilty of putting great burdens around the necks of little children and drowning them. And they will drown with those people. But a great deal of damage has been done by people going around saying, look, I just speak the truth in love. And what they really mean is they define such a love in such a way that when they see someone like Stephen in Acts chapter 7 preaching boldly, they're the very sorts of people who would have said, oh, if he only spoke the truth in love, and cannot see the love that Stephen has desperately for his countrymen as he pleads with them to see the reality. And so whichever direction you go, if you choose one and you leave the other, this is the path of sin. I believe this is the reality of sin so very often, is that we are going down a path which we could find some justification for. We have a desire that somewhere in God's word we could find some justification for that desire. I don't care what it is. I think people are generally trying to feel something that God says you ought to want to feel. They're just doing it in all the wrong ways. Without balance. Without care. What Christ wants from us is to, as our mission, to come to Him as we talked about last week in Matthew chapter 11. To come with our weariness and our heavy burdens, and to find rest, to know the rest that He gives and to find it sweet, to take His yoke rather upon us ourselves, take the yoke that we have put on ourselves off, and to put His yoke on us, and to know and find that He is gentle and humble in heart, and find rest for our souls, and that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And then, but not to walk around like people who are cowed and afraid of offending anyone. Because in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, it says, He came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Sometimes people will say things like, are you one of those rigid by the book people? I mean, yes, that's what Jesus was in Matthew chapter 5, as He's going into comparing the righteousness of the Pharisees with the righteousness of the kingdom. And He says, if you don't keep these commandments, or if you teach anyone that these commandments can be overlooked, you don't have a part in this kingdom. Rigid adherence. And yet, then He goes through and talking about what that adherence really looks like. And it's an adherence full of heart. And so, you know, which is it? Do you follow the letter of the law or the spirit of the law? Do you teach people to be obedient, or do you teach people that God loves them? Yes, all of that. The lion and the lamb. I want to be that, and I want to bring people to that. Our world is headed in greater and greater extremes. I've never seen more extreme language in our country than I saw yesterday. In criticism of our country, extreme language. In defense of our country, extreme language. And we're just getting farther and farther away from each other. Now our response should not be, I'm going to sit here and be meek and mild and have no part with the world, but rather I'm going to be the meekness of the lamb and the boldness of the lion, and the thing that I'm going to be bold about is him. That's who I want to show. That's who I want to point people to. And so we're going to have to pull back from the extremes of the world. And we're really going to have to notice the balanced extremes of our Lord, the one who we say we follow. I know that all of this is really calling us to an incomparably difficult path. But at the end of it all, we find a lamb who gently calls you to come and will comfort you with his rod and his staff. But with that same rod, he will be victorious. And so you come to him with confidence, knowing we stand victorious. I want both. I need both. And I hope that you do as well. And if there's any way that we can encourage you, any way that we can help you, drawing near to him, submitting to him this morning, won't you come boldly and meekly as we stand and sing this time?